Isaiah chapter 41, verse 21, 41:21 through to 42, verse 17. And you're going to notice three distinct sections. One where God really derides false gods and false worship. You'll see that at the end of chapter 41. Then at the beginning of chapter 42, one of the most striking predictions of the Lord Jesus Christ you're going to find in the whole Old Testament. And then at the end of Isaiah chapter 42, a call to singing, because God is moved to recreate his people and to lead the blind to follow him. Isaiah chapter 41, verse 21. Speaking to idols who can't talk back, the Lord says, "Set forth your case, says the Lord. Bring your proofs, says the King of Jacob. Let them bring them and tell us what is to happen. Tell us the former things, what they are, that we may consider them, that we may know their outcome, or declare to us the things to come. Tell us what is to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Do good or do harm, that we may be dismayed or terrified. Behold, you are nothing, and your work is less than nothing. An abomination is he who chooses you. I stirred up one from the north, and he has come. From the rising of the sun, he shall call upon my name. He shall trample on rulers as on mortar, as the potter treads clay. Who declared it from the beginning, that we might know, and beforehand that we might say, he is right? There was none who declared it, none who proclaimed, none who heard your words. I was the first to say to Zion, behold, here they are, and I give to Jerusalem a herald of good news. But when I look, there is no one among these. There is no counselor who, when I ask, gives an answer. Behold, they are all a delusion. Their works are nothing. Their metal images are empty wind." And now God invites us to turn our attention away from idolatry to the Lord Jesus Christ. "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it, and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them." And now, in response to showing us the Lord Jesus Christ, Isaiah calls us to sing. "Sing to the Lord a new song, his praise from the end of the earth. You who go down to the sea and all that fill it, the coastlands and their inhabitants, let the desert and its cities lift up their voice. The villages that Kedar inhabits, let the inhabitants of Selah sing for joy. Let them shout from the top of the mountains. Let them give glory to the Lord and declare his praise in the coastlands. The Lord goes out like a mighty man, like a man of war. He stirs up his zeal." We sang this. He's fighting for us. "The Lord goes up like a mighty man, like a man of war. He stirs up his zeal. He cries out. He shouts aloud. He shows himself mighty against his foes." And just a little textual note, because I don't think I'm going to get to this in the sermon. Verse 14, which I'm about to read, is describing the passion that drove God to bring his Christ into the world, just to reach out to the nations. And he describes how he was pent up like a pregnant woman, waiting for the day when he would speak to all the earth and call them to sing to him. He says, "For a long time I've held my peace. I've kept still and restrained myself. Now I will cry out like a woman in labor. I will gasp and pant. I will lay waste mountains and hills and dry up all their vegetation. I will turn the rivers into islands and dry up the pools, and I will lead the blind in a way that they do not know. In paths they have not known, I will guide them. I will turn the darkness before them into light, the rough places into level ground. These are things I do, and I do not forsake them. They are turned back and utterly put to shame who trust in carved idols, who say to metal gods, 'You are gods,' who say to metal images, 'You are gods.'" Let's pray. Amen. Lord, would you come now by the power that only you can supply, and would you fight for us? Lord, I'm too weak to ever encapsulate accurately anything in your word, and we're too weak to ever take it in. But by your Holy Spirit, you can speak to us not as the words of man, but as the words of God. And Lord, by your Holy Spirit, we can respond with the truth and the conviction that these words are true, the way the response that only the Spirit can generate in our hearts. Lord, we lean into our weakness this morning, trusting that Christ is strong enough to speak and to sustain us from now until eternity. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to be looking at the book of Isaiah, which I just read this morning. And I want to begin by telling you that you're going to notice in this passage three sounds, three distinct sounds in the three different parts of this passage. We're going to hear the sound of mockery, the sound of silence, and the sound of song. And each of these three sounds, mockery, silence, and song, are equally godly. They each give us a good look at God. When people speak openly and honestly, they reveal themselves. And here in Isaiah, God is revealing himself as the God who derides and even mocks other gods. And he ridicules people who worship false gods. You'll see that in the first, in verses 21 through the end of the chapter, of chapter 41. Then we're going to hear the God who knows when to be silent. Maybe there'll be a few lessons for us. When to slip under the radar. When to be quiet. When not to push people's buttons all the way. God's got that kind of wisdom, and I find myself asking, do I? Do you? And then we'll hear the song that God inspires. His mockery and his silence are ultimately meant to move our souls to explode in song. I wonder if you'll pray with me this morning that he'll do that in our hearts, even this morning. Move us to sing afresh because we see through idolatry more clearly and we see the beauty of Jesus more fully. First, let's listen to the sound, the godly sound, of mockery. In Isaiah's day, the great threat to faithfully walking with God was idolatry. Idol worshipers crafted little trinkets, covered them in gold or bronze or whatever was available, and called them gods. And then they would sacrifice to them, or they would pray to them, or they would hook up with a religious prostitute in front of these little idols. And all the time they were trying to get these figurines to help them, or to heal them, or to bless them, or to make it rain. You get the idea. Now, for those of you who are from a Hindu background or a Buddhist background or an animistic background, those of you who have come to Christianity or exploring Christianity from the background of New Age spirituality, you know all about idols. Maybe you grew up around them. Family shrines, amulets, rings of power. In the words of Mick Jagger, idols are those things that get what you want and help you get what you need. Now, for some of us, idolatry just, it seems foreign. It seems foolish. But before you get too high up on your anti-idolatry high horse, we need to remember that the biblical idea of idolatry goes way beyond gold-plated trinkets. Now, the Bible actually says covetousness is idolatry. Any attempt of your covetous soul to satisfy your ultimate hungers with stuff instead of God or with an idea instead of the Holy One, that is idolatry. Any idea that a bigger paycheck, a dream vacation, a dream job, a dream spouse, a dream and perfected you, any idea that that's going to satisfy the cravings of your ravenously hungry soul is just as delusional as any physical idol of any shape and size. Those idols, beloved, can derail us from faithfulness to God. Now, one of the ways that men and women of God, preachers and witnesses to the gospel, one of the ways that people like us have helped their neighbors to abandon idolatry is through mockery. Because nothing exposes the vanity of idolatry better than mockery. Mockery avoids giving idolatry more credit than it deserves. There's something actually wrong about acting like a debate between God and idols is a fair debate. There's something in which only mockery exposes the reality of the situation that's actually going on when there's a war between the one true God and something you carved out of a random stick last night. In this passage, Isaiah proceeds methodically to mock the idols of his day. And he actually gives them a number of challenges. It's interesting. We live in a day and age where if you talk to an atheist friend, they might say to them, might say to you, hey, prove to me that God exists. Well, in Isaiah chapter 41, you actually have Isaiah and Yahweh speaking to the idols and saying, show me you're even real. I'll give you a fair shake. I'll give you a fair shot. Bring it. Show me what you've got. I want to see if you are really real. And so the first thing that Isaiah and God through Isaiah challenges the idols with is, hey, here's a battle. Tell me the future. Can you tell me the future? Because if you can tell me the future, I'll believe that you're a God over all of history. And so we read in verse 21, we read, set forth your case, says the Lord. Bring your proofs, says the king of Jacob. Let them bring them and tell us what has happened. Did you catch the little irony there? Let the people bring their idols so they can roll them in on wheelchairs so they can defend themselves. Let the people bring their idols so that they can answer. And what are they going to answer? Let them bring them and tell us what is to happen. End of verse 22. Declare to us the things to come. Now, you may wonder, what did the idols answer? When Isaiah challenged them to reveal the future, you might wonder, well, what did they answer? Well, Isaiah did reach out, but unfortunately, the idols were not available for comment at the time of his interviewing. Do you see how mockery has a tremendous ability to bring an idol down to size? A second challenge Isaiah gives the idol is to tell us the past. He says, tell us the past, verse 22. Tell us the former things, the things from the past. what they are, that we may consider them, that we may know their outcomes. In other words, tell us how history's been going, and if you understand how history's been going, you should be able to notice the themes and bring out the implications for what matters today. That's what Isaiah is challenging these idols with. Since these idols were recently carved out of wood, what does that mean for us today? Again, the idols of Isaiah's day did not have much to say. And I wonder what would happen if we interrogated our own culture's man-made origin story. That's what Isaiah wanted. He wanted the idol's origin story. Tell me what you know from the past, and then you can tell me what it means for the present. And I wonder what would happen if we were to interrogate our own culture's man-made origin story. Professor, tell me, where do we come from? Well, the universe is all there is, and all there was, and all there ever will be. Oh, well, how did we get here? Well, the universe used to be quite compressed, really, maybe the size of a grapefruit, all that matter, in one lump, but then there was a bang. Oh, it was a very big bang. And then after billions and billions of years of randomness, blessed be its name, life started moving around, first with flagellum, then with fins, then on four paws, and then on two legs. Wow, where's all this going? Well, eventually our star will fizzle out and we will be no more, no more existence, and no one even to remember we were ever here. Wow. Well, then how should we then live? Well, you must be kind and respect everyone's rights. You can watch porn all day if you want, but if you say anything derogatory about women, you will be canceled and you won't be able to get a job. And we must save the planet, of course. Oh, so it all started with a bang and it's going out with a fizzle, and I must be a certain kind of person. That's ridiculous. There is no ground for meaning and morality if there is no meaning to the universe. It's an idea that ought not to be dignified with more credit than it deserves. It's an idea that is rightly mocked for the good of human souls. The third challenge is that Isaiah calls the idols to make a scene, to flex, to show some power. In verse 23, he says, do good or do harm. Do a miracle for good, blow something up, just do something. He says, do good or do harm that we may be dismayed and terrified. Give us a little shock and awe. I mean, just do something to show you're not a clump of metal. And it's actually the exact same challenge that Elijah gave to the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel when he said, hey, listen, I'll build a fire here and I'll cover my fire with water, and you build a fire there and you cover your fire with water, and we'll both pray to our God and see who can bring fire down from heaven to light these soggy wet wood up in a blaze. And so the prophets of Baal start singing and dancing and cutting themselves and screaming out to their God. And Elijah, wanting to be very kind, actually he was mocking them, says, is your God in the bathroom? Is that why he can't come and light your fire? And then he turns to his God and says, Lord, would you send fire from heaven? And God, who's very eager to show up and mock an idol, brought fire down from heaven immediately. And after Isaiah's challenge, their view of the future and their view of the past, and their inability to do anything in the present worth watching, he proceeds to tell them that God can do all of these things. Verse 25, we read this. I stirred up one from the north, and he's talking about King Cyrus, who will come in the future. He's stirring him up, and we're going to get into that in coming chapters. I stirred up from the north, and he has come from the rising of the sun. He shall call upon my name. He shall trample on rulers as on mortar, as the potter treads clay. Who declared it from the beginning that we might know, and beforehand that we might say he is right? God proves he is God by prophecies that declare the future, and when he declares the prophecies that declare the future, he shows that he is God. And If you read your Bible long enough, you're going to see this all the time. A ruler will come from Judah. A virgin will be with child. A child will be born in Bethlehem. He was wounded for our transgressions. Throughout the Bible, God calls it, and then hundreds of years later, he brings it to pass. I could say like a boss, but I should probably say like God. He does what only God can do. And after mocking and exposing these idols as inept, he pours on them derision. Behold, they are a delusion. But I gave my life to this thing. Are you devaluing my whole existence? They are a delusion. Their works are nothing. Their metal images are empty wind. And at the end of our passage, he will say that those who trust in idols are utterly put to shame. There's no talk of at least they were sincere. They are utterly put to shame. Do you have a place in your vocabulary for that kind of mockery? Paul did. When he saw people trying to get justified by God through circumcision, he says, don't stop with circumcision. Don't stop with the foreskin. Cut it all off. Jesus did. When the legalistic Pharisees were swarming all around him, he said, you wash your dishes up real nice, but your hearts are like coffins full of dead man's bones. Do you have a place as part of a Christian witness for showing people the vanity, the foolishness, and the shamefulness of following false gods? I saw a conservative Reformed pastor write the other day, no one is ever changed by shame. If my kids ever get caught stealing something, the minute they walk into my home, the first thing out of my lips will be, you ought to be ashamed. And I won't repent after I say it. Where on earth did we get the idea that shame had no place in helping people change and grow? And how worldly that at the very moment in our culture where no one feels ashamed of anything, the preachers would join up and say, no one ought to feel ashamed of anything. It'll never change anyone. What about when Paul tells the Thessalonians that when there's a lazy man in their midst, they ought not to spend time with him so that he might feel ashamed? The example of Christ, the prophets, and the apostles is that sometimes people must be made to see their sin through mockery, derision, and shame. But someone will say, that's abusive. It's abusive. Just mocking and deriding people who do not believe the same thing as you. Shaming those who do not live like you, deriding those who depart from what you believe, that's abusive. Now that is a word that needs a little careful time and attention. I hear it thrown around a lot, sometimes for good, sometimes for ill, but often with a carelessness and thoughtlessness that makes me deeply pastorally concerned. So let me think a little bit about this idea of abuse with you. First of all, it is an idea we need. It is an idea we need. I know there will be some who here who are thinking, our culture is so fragile, such a snowflake culture, so eager to be the victim and to claim they're oppressed and abused. We need to get rid of this idea that everyone is a victim of abuse. Well, that's half right, but it's only half right. There are many who really are abused. children who are assaulted, wives who are struck, women who are sex trafficked, and even spouses who, even though there's no bruises, are continually demeaned, demoralized, degraded, dehumanized, and diminished with a lot of God talk. That's abuse. These things really are abusive, and we as Christians, when we see violence, sexual abuse, yeah, call the pastors, call the cops. Abuse is real and wicked. But increasingly, the word abuse is coming up where it does not belong. I was talking to Pastor Tom the other day, and he was pointing out to me that the word abuse has become like a grab bag that we throw everything into. Those who feel cramped by the authoritative teaching of the church, or the imperfect authority of their parents, or the imperfect love of their spouse, can be quick to claim abuse. And in a world where my self-expression is the ultimate good, then stifling that self-expression and making me feel hurt can feel like the ultimate evil. But we have to be careful here, beloved. There are many teachings in the Bible that our current cultural moment might label abuse, but are in fact loving. Let me give you a few examples. Strong, authoritative, I won't budge pastoring from God's word is not abuse. I'm not talking about authoritarian, my opinion matters all the time teaching. I'm talking about strong, authoritative teaching. Here's the key part, from God's word is not abuse. Paul tells Titus, declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. That's not abuse. That's faithfulness. It's the kind of firm conviction we need to get us out of our preoccupation with insisting on our own way. Second, helping people stay in a difficult situation is not necessarily abuse. It'll get called abuse. But helping people walk in Christ likeness through a difficult situation is not necessarily abuse. Listen to the way Peter talks to a slave in 1 Peter and ask yourself if Peter, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is an abuser. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it and endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you may follow in his steps. Now, I praise God that in America, in 2021, we could get an abused person out of a situation like that. I praise God that we can and should call the police if a wife was being treated like that. I just raised this text because we don't even have a category anymore where this could be a good word from God. It's not abusive to give someone encouragement in a difficult situation. Finally, and this may be most practically to most of you, it's probably not wise to invoke the term abuse when dealing with garden variety sins. Now, when I say garden variety sins, do I mean to diminish any sin? Not at all. But the idea that all sins are equal is not a biblical idea. Are husbands sometimes harsh? Yes. Is that okay? Not at all. It's called out and corrected in the scriptures. Can these sins be so perpetual, so malicious, that they can be called abuse? Yes. That's definitely a possibility that a careful Christian or pastor should have. Absolutely. But beloved, every day in our lives is not pretty, And if every time someone says a harsh word or every time a wife makes a nasty comment, we declare that we are in a toxic, abusive relationship, we might miss the opportunity to simply say, that was wrong, and to hear, I'm sorry, and to say, I forgive you, and then to kiss and cry and hug and move on into our imperfect day, covered by the grace of the blood of Christ and empowered by the Holy Spirit. When you use the blanket term toxic abuse, it sounds great for a second, but then how do you repent of that? One person was pointing out to me. Ironically, something more targeted, that was harsh, that was mean, that was sinful, actually gives a person the opportunity to pick a weed out of the garden, to put to death a sin that's entangling their life. And to bring it full circle, mockery, derisive mockery is not always abuse. Mockery, when administered in love, is not abusive. Maybe some of the tweets and posts we see that poke holes in the false worldviews around us are not as wicked as we thought. Maybe there's a place for exploding the fallacies and the foolishness that's all around us. Maybe some of that is faithful. Anyway, I allowed that whole rabbit trail on abuse so we can have biblically trained ears to hear the goodness in the sound of this text, even in the sound of mockery. Let's listen to the sound of steadfast silence. Let's listen to the sound of steadfast silence. In response to all this idolatry that God is mocking in the end of chapter 41, God begins a new thing at the beginning of chapter 42. And he tells us to look at it. Behold my servant whom I uphold. If the idols were useless, this servant is a real substantive change agent in the world. And the next section is often called the first of the four servant songs, songs that Isaiah writes when he gives us a glimpse of the Savior God would be sending into the world. Now we know, just in case you're curious, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that this passage I'm looking at right now, the beginning of chapter 42, we know beyond a shadow of a doubt that this speaks of Jesus, because Matthew's longest quote from the Old Testament is actually from this passage. He quotes this passage and tells us it applies, it fulfills the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let me show you briefly three aspects of Jesus' ministry. First, he brings forth justice. He brings forth justice. You see that at the beginning of chapter of verse 1. Behold my servant whom I behold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice. And not just to Israel, but to you and all the peoples of the earth, to the nations. And on top of that, not only will he bring forth justice, but he will bring forth justice in a way, and we'll look at this, in a way that weak people aren't crushed. Verse 3, a bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. And he's not just going to bring justice in a pocket or a town or a city here and there. It says that he will establish justice, this is verse 4, in the earth. Now, justice in the Old Testament is a bigger idea than just a judge determining what's right and what's wrong. It actually carries with it not just the idea, it includes that, but it goes beyond that to complete transformation of everything so that human flourishing is the result. Maybe the best way we could get a picture of what's meant by the idea of a king with justice is from Psalm 72, where we read in Psalm 72, Solomon the king praying, give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son. May he judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. And then there's this transformation. Let the mountains bear prosperity for the people and the hills in righteousness. So justice isn't just about getting the right decisions in the courts, but it actually results in a flourishing among the people. Have you ever thought about how Jesus brought justice into the world? First, he brought justice by living a life of perfect righteousness. He was able to say, which of you accuses me of sin? And if any of us got up and said that this morning, we'd have a new testimony time. Well, Jesus, nobody had anything to say. And then he took that perfect righteous life and he hung it on a cross so that the righteousness of God could be satisfied in inflicting wrath on him, not for his own sins, but for ours. And then he was raised from the dead, conquering death, and he put his resurrection life in all those who believe so that they begin to live lives of righteousness. Let the thief no longer steal, but let him do honest work with his own hands so that he has something to give. He creates righteousness in real people. And then he tells us that those righteous people, they become like leaven in a lump of dough. They become like a little seed that becomes the biggest tree in the garden. And the last 2,000 years of Christ's reign, where churches have touched the lives of the lost, built hospitals, increased human dignity, built schools, built so much that cultivates human flourishing, all of that is the spread of his righteousness. Now notice that he accomplished this righteousness without talking all the time. He accomplished this righteousness without talking all the time. Do you see that? In chapter 42, and then down in verse 2, he will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. Now, that doesn't mean Jesus never talked. I mean, you can't bring forth justice without ever saying anything. And we have the record of all of his sermons. But there's actually a very specific way this was fulfilled. I'm not going to have you turn there because of time, but I'll tell you the story. Maybe you can look at it this afternoon. In Matthew chapter 12, Jesus is making everybody mad. And he's making everybody mad in a way that shows how wicked we really are. Because what he's doing is going around healing on the Sabbath. And they got their knickers in a knot because he's healing on the wrong day. He's making people whole. But he's doing it on a way that freaks out all their legalistic sensibilities. And so it says to us in that passage in Matthew chapter 12, they were conspiring to kill him. Now, you may not know a lot about Matthew, but Matthew chapter 12 is a long way before the end of the book. Matthew 28 is the end of the book. So they're already wanting him dead by chapter 12. And Jesus is like, this is not the time to die. And so his only chance, his only options there is, I can get into a big headbutting match with these people like we're a couple of wild bucks in the forest and we can really go at it. We can have a Twitter war right here with me and the Pharisees. Or I can strategically pull back for a time. And what we read in Matthew chapter 12 is that Jesus, aware of this, aware that they wanted to kill him and destroy him, withdrew from there. And many followed him, and he healed them all and ordered them not to make it known. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. And then he quotes Isaiah chapter 42, which says, he will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. Why did Jesus stay silent? Because he wasn't looking for a guerrilla war standoff. He wasn't looking to win a political victory where there's a bunch of Pharisees dead in the street. He was looking to keep himself alive long enough so he could die for you. He was looking to keep himself alive long enough so he could die for you. And that's why he pulled back in silence. there's got to be a parenting lesson in there. While you're trying to establish justice in your home, you got to speak about it. But there's a time when everybody's so hopping mad, you're only going to make a screaming match by pushing it at that moment. And it might be the time to leave your witness there, pull back for a reason, not out of a cowardice, but of a desire to keep dying for this person. Next, we hear that Jesus is very tender to weak believers. He's very tender to weak believers. A bruised reed, verse 3, he will not break. A faintly burning wick, he will not quench. But not because he abandons his big life-transforming pursuit of justice. No, he won't break them. He won't extinguish them while he's bringing forth justice faithfully. Now, obviously, a bruised reed is something very weak that can't stand up on its own strength. And a smoldering flax is like a lamp or a candle that can barely keep its own fire going. These are wonderful pictures of how weak a Christian can feel, how weak a Christian can be. When communism wants to bring justice in the earth, you always wind up with tens of millions of people dead. When Jesus brings justice into the earth, the weakest Christians don't even get a scratch. They get preserved. They get cared for. The tender light in their soul gets blown on. Their slumping and their smoldering souls are preserved, even while Jesus does this mighty world-changing work. Do you feel weak this morning? He's not going to steamroll you. Do you feel like you're about to fall over? He's not going to pick you last for his team. He's going to preserve you and guard you and keep you with himself. J.C. Ryle writes, "The doctrine here laid down is full of comfort and consolation. There are thousands in every church of Christ to whom it ought to speak peace and hope. There are some in every congregation hearing the gospel who are ready to despair of their own salvation because their strength seems so small." Can I get an amen? They are full of fears and despondency because their knowledge, faith, hope, and love appear so dwarfish and diminutive. Let them drink comfort out of this text. Let them know that weak faith gives us a man as real and true an interest in Christ as strong faith, though it may not give him the same joy. There is life in an infant as truly as in an adult. There is fire in a spark as truly as in a burning flame. The least degree of grace is an everlasting possession. It comes down from heaven. It is precious in our Lord's eyes. It will never be overthrown. Your weakness will not be what keeps you from heaven. He will not break a bruised reed. He will not extinguish a smoldering flax. Just a little note on this before we move on. Do you see that God can put his spirit on Isaiah to mock and to comfort? It's like he can walk and chew gum at the same time. Do you know that Jesus, who comforts here in Matthew 12, mocks elsewhere? The two can be done by the same man or woman of God. We tend to make people too one-dimensional. We think either you can write a blog post exposing the folly of the transgender movement, or you can build a ministry that welcomes those folks in. Those people who are in the sinful grip of sexual dysphoria into your home to winsomely win them to Christ. It's either or. It's one or the other. Well, in reality, you can do both. You can mock the folly of the age to stab hearts wide awake, and you can use your dining room table as an operating room where you administer gentle medicine of hospitality and fellowship. Those two together can be very Christ-like. Well, My third point has to be all application. What we're told our response should be to God's mocking idolatry and Christ's gentle salvation is we should sing. In fact, the whole world is called to sing. Sing to the Lord, verse 10, a new song, his praise from the end of the earth. You who go down to the sea and all that fills it, the coastlands and their inhabitants, let the desert and its cities lift up their voices. You know, there'll be praise lifted up to God in every time zone today. Today actually started in Greenwich, England. And they started praising the Lord in Ireland. And then next it was Mauritania, and the next time zone over. Then the slimmest time zone is the one that includes Reykjavik. There's a few believers there. And then a great wash of praise goes across Labrador all the way across the North American and South American continents before being picked up by Asia and churches all over Asia. And then it comes to Afghanistan about 2:30 this morning. Afghan believers will be gathering to sing God's praise. Why? All because for 2,000 years God has called it and it's come to be, unlike idols. So when you hold that bread in your hand this morning and remember Christ, and you hold that cup in your hand and remember this covenant is strong enough to hold a weak believer, don't disobey the heavenly voice. Sing. Sing to him and give him praise and glory for the great salvation he has given in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we come before you and we pray that you would move us this morning not to merely think about you, not to merely understand you, but to see you, to savor you, and to sing. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.